We're going to switch gears. I'm going to pray as we get ready to dive deeper even into his word. So will you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, every part of your word is true, and we're grateful for every story that inspires us and convicts us. Lord, we are just praising you as our unstoppable God. You are all-powerful, and we just can't even fathom the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. May we learn more from these stories today of how you empower us, and may we change and do things differently because of it. Will you speak through me in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, how many of you like to suffer? Right? But I think that a lot of us have had a greater share of suffering this year. I know personally many people who have physical sufferings, emotional sufferings, loss. None of us like to suffer, do we? In fact, if you're like me, you do everything you can to avoid suffering. But as we know, we usually can't avoid it because we're not in control. But there's a kind of suffering that we're told we should not avoid. In fact, we're told many times in Scripture that we can actually find joy in suffering. It might be the most counterintuitive truth in the Bible, right? But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, Peter, all write of it in their letters. And so here's a bigger question. How many of you have suffered for the name of Jesus? I mean, really suffered for being a Christian. We in our comfortable comfort zones of America only see pictures of the kind of suffering that we see throughout Scripture. Whippings and beatings, being thrown into horrific prison cells, dark and cold and unsanitary, unhealthy, unimaginable. There's a kind of suffering out there that Christians have experienced. Some are even killed. Not long ago, we had images across the internet and across the media of Christians who were beheaded. And so we don't know a lot about this kind of suffering, but we all have probably suffered in some way for the name of Jesus, if we're believers and followers, for, defending the truth. Do you know who knew a lot about this kind of suffering? For his faith, for defending the truth, that and not compromising or getting sucked into the culture wave, the pull so strongly away from God and away from the gospel, even when the church was, even when his church was. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yeah, I was reading about him recently, and I was so struck by some of the things he wrote during his suffering. Most likely, many of you know his story. He was a bright young pastor, German pastor and passionate teacher of God's word, and he felt a strong calling to stand against the Nazis during World War II. And so he kept speaking the truth, even though it knew it would probably cost him his life, and it did. Yet he knew, like Peter and the apostles, that he must obey God, not man. And he wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship because he knew obedience to God, to following Christ, was costly. And yet he knew there was a kind of blessing or joy that came with even extreme suffering. It was worth any cost. Much of his teaching focused on the Sermon on the Mount, and it was there that Jesus proclaimed, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how he lived. Is that how you live? Feeling blessed when you're persecuted because you're standing for truth in a culture so steeped in moral relativism, so anti-Christian, really. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew suffering was a part of the Christian journey, and he also knew that God's work cannot be stopped. Being obedient to that call would mean suffering, but he knew that joy would come, and he no doubt felt what the apostles felt, that his obedience to the truth, to the faith, to the gospel, to Jesus, meant God's pleasure. God counted him worthy to suffer. And his story's lived on and has inspired so many in this past century. And again, though most of us will never really know that kind of suffering for our faith, perhaps we've all had a little taste of it. Jesus, really, in the next verses in the Beatitudes, said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, rejoicing, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. The apostles had a front row seat to that sermon, and now they're living it out. How have you lived this out? Or have you, like me, done just about everything and anything to avoid that kind of suffering, the persecution and the insults? Well, my hope and prayer today is that in this story, in this passage in chapter 5 and 6, will give us one more booster shot of courage so that we can be more immune to that virus of sin. Remember, sin equals self. We learned that a few weeks ago. And so it's that sin of self, self-preservation, self-comfort, self-honoring. It's usually selfish motives. I know that's why I avoid this kind of suffering. Suffering for Jesus, for the gospel. So we see something so different in our passage today, don't we? We see Peter and the apostles and their continuing story of amid opposition and persecution and suffering, but they continue without stopping because they serve an unstoppable God. And that's where we're headed today. First, we're going to see inspiring evidence of our unstoppable God. That's our first division. And then we're going to see, despite the backlash and punishment, the apostles continue with unhindered joy. It's just an amazing passage. And then we finally will see another bump in the road in the early church that could have derailed the mission. But the apostles show uncommon wisdom. That's our third division, as they navigate some potential divisions in the church. So let's read about our unstoppable God, starting in verse 17. But first, let me remind you that we're right in the middle of a story from last week where those preceding verses talked about the amazing Holy Spirit power at work in the apostles as they were doing healings after healings, and their following was growing, and many people were coming to faith. So they were getting more and more popular. Verse 17 says, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. I love that Luke comes right out and says it. This is that power struggle. They feel their power is slipping away and their popularity, and they're jealous. They're jealous of their following. They're jealous of their miracles and their healings. And so, verse 18, they arrested the apostles and threw them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. And so at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I love this. So at the crack of dawn, when many would be out worshiping at this sunrise service, this was a thing at the temple, the apostles were already there, already preaching in the temple courts, right back to the place that got them tossed in jail in the first place, right? And meanwhile, the priests and Sadducees are probably just rolling out of bed. And when they finally got everybody together for this big trial, they sent for the apostles, and surprise, they're not there. Somehow there was this miraculous jailbreak. And even though the doors were still locked and the guards were still posted, they were still on duty. And I love their response, verse 24. It says, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. So they're bewildered, like, what's going on here? And it also looks like they're a bit worried, like, what's next? Verse 25, in the middle of that, said, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And they said again, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. He said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Ironically, this is the group that was guilty of this man's blood, of Jesus' blood. They were the ones saying, crucify him. In fact, even more ironically, in that trial in front of Pilate, they were the ones who said, his blood be on us and our children. But now things have changed. This is not the kind of PR they want because there's so many people following Jesus. And so look how the apostles respond. I love it. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. And so they don't back down. In fact, they double down. Does anybody feel like deja vu a little bit here? I mean, they're thrown in jail. They're interrogated by the high priest. They're told not to speak in Jesus' name. And then basically they go and do the same thing. And they say, we can't help but teach in Jesus' name. We can't help. We must obey God rather than man. That is to say, rather than you. Of course, this is humiliating for the religious leaders. You can see their blood beginning to boil, and yet look at these calm, cool, and courageous apostles. You can't overstate their boldness and their fearlessness. They're saying, we're not going to obey you. We're going to obey God. We can't stop proclaiming the truth. Why? Verse 32 says, because we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Well, that was kind of the final blow. The implication is that these religious leaders don't have the Holy Spirit because they're not obeying God. So that this is so ironic given that their livelihood is all based on obeying the law and all these added laws that they put into the law, all these added rules. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. So the leaders were hot with anger, but thankfully there's a cool-headed, well-respected Pharisee in the room named Gamaliel. He was a voice of reason to kind of put the brakes on, to de-escalate. I love that word. And so the first thing he does, he sends the apostles out of the room so that they could have a private conversation with the Sanhedrin. This was another little bit of deja vu. Remember in chapter 4 when they confer without them. And I love how he starts. He says, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. And then he reminds them about these two case studies, Theudas and Judas, and kind of these probably revolutionaries at the time who had a big following, but as soon as they died, so did their movements, and the people scattered. And so he concludes, verse 38, therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. Well, it's hard to know if Gamaliel was just trying to avoid a riot that would stir up the Romans, causing chaos in their city, or that maybe he was actually a secret believer, like Nicodemus, who defended Jesus when things were getting heated back in John's gospel. But whatever his motives, he may have saved the lives of the apostles in that moment because those leaders were seething mad and they were ready to kill him. Things were going from bad to worse really quickly in this room. And so what he says is so interesting because he's the kind of the opposition party, right? But he says, but if God is really on the move here, if this activity is from God, it cannot be stopped. What an important truth. I mean, this is true, especially in the ultimate sense. In the short run, sometimes it seems like man's evil purposes are winning out, doesn't it? But in the long run, we know that ultimately God wins. His plans and his purposes will prevail. We see this throughout Scripture. We serve an unstoppable God. I think Job said it best when he said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's true. God's purposes, his kingdom building work is going to go on whether people like it or not, whether we join in with him or not. But it takes courage to join in his work, doesn't it? Where did the apostles get this kind of courage to go right back into the heat of the battle? Directly against the strict orders of the high priest, not to speak in the name of Jesus. Where did this fearlessness come from? To keep on teaching right in the temple courts, right in their face, really. Where did this courage come from? Well, it seems clear again that this is the undeniable presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering these apostles. Amen. And so you might say, as I have been saying this year, I want some of that. I want some of that. How come it's so hard for me to do what they're doing? To boldly and courageously speak the truth about Jesus. I think the secret is in verse 32. It's their obedience to God. Their obedience to God. They didn't just believe in God, they obeyed God. It was God's messenger, the angel of the Lord, that told them to go right back at it, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people about this new life. And they did. It's like, don't stop teaching and preaching just because opposition comes. And so they obeyed immediately. At the break of day, they went right back out there. There's an interesting connection, especially in today's passage, between the empowering of the Holy Spirit and the obedience to the Lord. Peter flat out says it. The reason they've been given the Holy Spirit is that, and that they're experiencing their power is because they obeyed God. That's in verse 32. Again, God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. And you might be saying, wait a minute, I thought once we just receive and believe in Jesus as Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. But I would add, just like Peter did in chapter 2, he said, Jesus is Savior and Lord. And as Lord, we're to surrender our lives to him, and that means obeying his teaching. One scholar said this, he said, knowing the truth is essential to your eternal salvation, but the truth must not only be known, it must also be obeyed. So the gospel is not just good news to believe, it's truth to obey. And in this great example of Peter and the apostles, we learned a wonderful truth for ourselves, and that is when I obey God, the Holy Spirit fills me with courage to join in his unstoppable work. God is on the move. His work toward redemption cannot be stopped, and there really is nothing more exciting than joining in the work that he's already doing, but it takes courage. And we'll get courage the more we obey his word. So are you more likely to be fearful or courageous to keep speaking Jesus' name when you've experienced persecution by doing it? Some of us know what it feels like to be muzzled, maybe at work or in the school community or even in your family. You know, you're not allowed to speak about Jesus or stand up for godly truths in certain situations. How do you keep obeying God, obeying the Holy Spirit in those situations in, amidst strong opposition? This is hard stuff. There's no easy answers here. There's a delicate balance between wanting to keep and preserve these relationships and our credibility with people and then standing up for the truth. So it's all the more reason to just be in constant prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to give you opportunities to speak truth and then to know when it's better to hold back, to wait, even stay muzzled. But not to miss the opportunities. In fact, I think the biggest risk we face as believers is not that we'll be persecuted for our faith, but that we'll miss opportunities because we're afraid. Afraid to obey God over people. When I'm obedient to what God says in his word, when I'm obedient even when it's costly, even when it hurts, when I'm obedient to God above all other things, even the world and the culture and my boss and my principal, even the government, even leaders, if they're telling me to do something that's against his will, I'll be changed as I obey his will. The more I'm obedient to God in those situations, the more I will feel the empowering of the Holy Spirit, and I'll feel joy like nothing else. And that's what we see next as we look at what it's like to live in unhindered joy in our second division. There's an old hymn called Trust and Obey. I bet many of you know it. Here are some of the lyrics. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. To be happy in Jesus, that sounds like joy. Joy that's not hindered by fear or doubts, unhindered joy. That's what they had. What does that look like? Let's continue looking at our story. After Gamaliel finished with that zinger, if this is from God, it cannot be stopped, and in fact, you'll be fighting against God. It says in verse 40, his speech persuaded them. I was actually a little surprised at that, were you? I mean, it's almost an admission that this could be a work of God, that what the apostles are doing. But it's more likely that they felt backed into a corner and that they just wanted to keep the peace. And so it says, they called the apostles in, had them flogged, and then ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. It's almost comical, the deja vu, but again, the power shift is on and they know it, so they use what little power they have left to threaten them and to beat them, and again, give them that strict order not to teach in Jesus' name. And so they send them off. And verse 41 is just amazing. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Okay, let's think about this. They had just been flogged. By the way, this is the first time the apostles have been physically abused for their faith. It certainly won't be the last time. But in those days, flogging likely meant 39 lashes. Most scholars think that this is all of the 12 apostles, and so their backs would be bloody, their flesh torn, brutal pain, but it was like they couldn't feel the pain. Why? I wonder if they were remembering Jesus' words in Matthew 10 when he said, he prepared them for this persecution. He said, "You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues on my account." I wonder if they were thinking about the flogging Jesus endured just before his crucifixion. I wonder if there was something sweet about joining in the exact same kind of suffering that their Lord and Savior went through. It's interesting that right after Jesus prepared them for those future floggings, he said, "But when they arrest you," not if, but when they arrest you, "don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through them." You had a verse just like this in your lesson. Remembering all these things would be such a confirmation to the apostles that this was happening not by chance, but just as Jesus said it would and just as God had planned. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, "Believers are never in the grip of blind forces. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice." That's what they did. Trust, obey, and rejoice. They were obedient to their high calling to suffer for the name of Jesus, and through that obedience, they experienced joy. All of them together left this place of injustice and torture. And I pictured them skipping and smiling and just worshiping, singing, because God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for his name. It was a disgrace to be flogged. It was likely done in public. They did it to make a statement, to send a warning. The Message translation put it this way: they were honored to be dishonored. Do you know what gives great joy in the spiritual life? Knowing that you're in the center of God's will. Knowing that you feel like you're in the center of God's will. When they thought back on all that Jesus taught and all that he prepared them for and all that he called them to do, it was happening just as he had told them. I mean, think of all that was happening to them and through them. Not only they couldn't feel the pain, the sting of their suffering, but they felt the opposite. Great joy. Jesus is building his kingdom, and they're watching and experiencing it right before their eyes, and they're part of it, this redeeming work, this restoring and building of his kingdom, and this work is unstoppable. And so our second truth is this: it's a joy to join God in his unstoppable work, even through suffering, even though I suffer. And I think the secret, again, in joining God in his work is obedience, even when it's hard. Obedience equals joy because you feel God's pleasure when you know you're in the center of God's will. I know that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer felt. So what about you? Is your joy hidden or hindered when you're feeling persecuted in your faith? Or is there that joy that's hard to explain? It's kind of like that peace that passes understanding, right? Sometimes there's just a joy that makes no sense in a human context. Have you experienced that? There's something so unnatural about experiencing joy in suffering, isn't there? But when you experience that supernatural joy of joining what God is doing, even when it's hard, even when it hurts, there's nothing quite like it, and the world doesn't know what to make of it. So where do you need the Holy Spirit to reframe your thinking about suffering for Jesus? And I want to remind you, there's a lot of ways to suffer, but this really is suffering for Jesus, for his name, for standing for truth. In what situations have you felt this? Again, we're likely not going to be beaten or thrown in jail, but I know many of us have felt ridiculed, minimized, ostracized, slandered, muzzled. Maybe there's, you know, a certain family member that gets that nasty jab in. Every time you're together, maybe you're looking at Thanksgiving, thinking this is what's coming. Maybe some of you have lost jobs or been passed over for promotions. Maybe you get the stink eye in the carpool line because you've been open about your faith. If you have experienced that, congratulations. You're counted worthy. You have the honor of being dishonored. If like me, you haven't really experienced much of this, maybe like me, you're convicted. How many opportunities have I missed to share the gospel or just say the name of Jesus? What joy have I missed out by limiting what God can do? So not only were they all rejoicing, but the best part of this is in verse 42, because they went right back into the fire. It says day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. I love this. And so this unstoppable God and his unstoppable work building his church in the kingdom, it wasn't without some bumps. Let's look at the last division where we see the apostles showing uncommon wisdom in handling a sticky situation. Read with me beginning in chapter 6, verse 1. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I love that. If anyone was a waitress, I just loved reading that because I did that. but verse 3, it says, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to the ministry of the word. So what's going on here? Well, as the disciples kept growing, it seems that there were some divisions forming, some grumbling among the believers, specifically among the Greek-speaking Jews. These were people who, although they were Jewish, they probably had lived in Greece and only spoke Greek. And so they may have been part of the group that came from during the Pentecost and came to faith in Jesus at that time. And so they stay in Jerusalem. And so they, first of all, they've got a language barrier with the Hebraic Jews, with the local Jews who are believers. And so that might have caused some mistakes or some oversight in the distribution of food. But no matter what, the Greeks felt that their widows were being left out. They either weren't getting an equal share or they weren't getting any. My guess is that this church was so generous and so of that one heart, one mind, that this was not intentional. This was likely an oversight. But all it takes is a little grumbling to stir up dissension. This is how Satan attacks the church from within. I was struck by what Kent Hughes says. He said, when the murmuring begins, the devil smiles. Right? We've seen the attacks of Satan on this young church, of course, by all this persecution and opposition. But then last week we saw just in the health of the church, they're trying to corrupt the witness through the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But now we see the attack is by creating division. Does that sound familiar? Many churches have fallen into this. In fact, I was just last week talking to a friend in Santa Barbara who is just crushed to watch her church that they loved be dismantled and divided. It was a wonderful, vibrant church. My daughter went there when she was in school down there. We used to attend it. And so it's just heartbreaking when you see this. We see it locally, we see it nationally, we see it worldwide. It's an epidemic, but it's not a recent phenomenon. It was happening starting with the early church. But thankfully, we see the apostles act with uncommon wisdom to nip this in the bud. It says that the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples and formed a plan. They knew this issue would be a distraction from their primary calling to teach the word, but they also knew it was important work to feed the poor and care for these widows. In fact, so important that the qualifications they were looking for to lead this ministry are pretty impressive, aren't they? Those who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Well, what does that mean, to be full of the Spirit? I like what one scholar said. He said, a person full of the Spirit is one who's living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy, which few of us can attain. I think this is so important to know that the person serving coffee can be just as full of the Spirit and wisdom, maybe even more than the high-profile teacher. And I love that that's the qualifications that they had. And so the apostles came up with a plan. They put the responsibility back on those involved to choose the 7 men. And interestingly, all the names of the men were Greek. So even though the Greek-speaking believers were a minority, they all agreed that those who felt there was a problem should be part of the solution. That's wise, isn't it? This was a great affirmation and an empowering of the Greeks. It was a wonderful example of the importance of delegating. Scholars point to these as the first deacons in the church. And from this ministry, we see a couple key figures. You might have recognized some names. Stephen, especially, is singled out for his great faith and being filled with the Spirit. But also Philip, and both of those we'll be learning about in the coming weeks. Another great lesson in this is to identify and be working in your gifting, in the way God called you and equipped you. With the coming of the Holy Spirit came spiritual gifts, and they were just learning about these. So what are spiritual gifts? We've heard that for so many, most of us have been hearing that for a long time, but I read this simple and helpful definition. It says, spiritual gifts are specially endowed abilities which help believers do the work of ministry enthusiastically and effectively. Isn't that great? I mean, the Bible is clear, and there are several New Testament passages. I put some of those scriptures on your outline. But that all believers will get a spiritual gift, one or more spiritual gifts. And so it's one of the great joys in this Christian journey to learn what those gifts are, discover your gifts, so that you might serve enthusiastically and effectively. One of my favorite learnings over the years from some wise women in my life is that the need is not the call. The need is not the call. I remember as a new believer when we first came to this church, there was this repeated announcement for the need for Sunday school workers, and I felt guilty because I had two kids in Sunday school, so surely I should be the one volunteering. And I didn't realize there's always a need for Sunday school workers. But I don't think it was my sweet spot. And actually, though, I think God used it because in those days it was probably a good way for me to start learning the Bible because I was learning at a 4- and 5-year-old curriculum level, and that was just about right for me. But there have been many times through the years that I've been tempted to say yes or have said yes to things that are out of my gifting because of the need and because of guilt. But the need is not the call. I've learned one of the great joys of ministry is to find out where I am gifted and to serve in my gifting. And it gives me such joy to see where others are serving, where their passions and their gifts align. That's what we're aiming for. And I love how God has provided, even in this ministry, so many people serving in their gifting. So the apostles were so wise to resist the temptation to jump in and fix this themselves, to take over the food ministry. In fact, there's an implied assumption that they were asked to do this. They were the leaders. They could have felt guilty, but they didn't. In fact, one pitfall, and I've seen this, is to think that if they didn't do it, it was because they thought the work was beneath them, and so they could look arrogant, if not willing to roll up their sleeves and serve in the soup lines, right? But again, that's wrong thinking. The apostles had a clear calling from Jesus to make disciples and teach the word. And they also had a clear gifting because they were seeing the results of what God was doing through their teaching. They saw God's pleasure at the work they were doing. They had affirmations that their suffering and persecution was that they were doing exactly what God had called them to do. So when you feel God's pleasure in the work he's given you, when you find that you're good at something or others affirm that you're doing what is in your calling, don't get distracted. We can learn from this. Some of the key lessons we can learn from this section, first of all, as leaders, we can learn the blessing of empowering others, seeing others grow by serving in their gifting. We too often see leaders who simply take on too much when they delegate, they micromanage. You know, there's a tendency to micromanage and think that you can only do it, you're the only one who can do it right. But that all leads to burnout, and we see it. But others in the body can learn not to put all the expectations and responsibilities on the leader. We might do that because we feel inadequate, or maybe we just feel a little guarded or selfish with our time. Or we simply don't trust that God, if God is nudging us, God will equip us. But he will. That's a promise. There are more pastors and ministry leaders burning out than ever because the work is not delegated or the workers are few. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. But what a great example of seeing and knowing their priority, their calling. And it was to preach the word. But not only that, to prayer. Did you catch that? The apostles knew that these two things go together. They knew that you couldn't do the preaching without the prayer. We know that at WBS too. We know how essential prayer is on all aspects of the ministry. As teachers, we count on it. I recently had read that according to a Christianity Today survey, the average pastor only spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. Wow, most likely because they're so overstretched and they're not delegating well. The apostles were different. So pray they did and preach they did, and again, the results were amazing. Verse 7 says, the word of God spread and the church grew rapidly, and even many priests came to faith. In fact, Luke uses that phrase, they were obedient to the faith. Remember, the gospel is not just a story to believe, it's a truth to obey, and they did. So the apostles kept their priorities straight. They stuck to praying and preaching, which involved more trusting and obeying. And as they did, the Holy Spirit filled them with wisdom to avoid distraction and continue the work that they were called to do, which was the ministry of the word. And so our third truth is this: God will give me wisdom to avoid distraction and continue in the work he's called me to do. He will do it. This was evidence. So how prone are you to distraction? Being pulled away from the primary work God has called and equipped you for. I am. How well do you delegate? Maybe in the workplace, tasks or projects. Do you let go and trust others to do the work, or do you micromanage? What about in ministry? Maybe even in the home. What with your kids? Do you give them chores and then just let them do it, or you do it with them, or you do it for them because it's easier? Delegation is important. It's an important truth in the Bible. I have to give a shout out to Janet. I so appreciate her leadership and her ability to stay engaged and supportive, but not micromanaging. And any of us who've served with her know it's just so empowering and affirming. Well, I want to leave you with a few challenges for your prayers this week. First of all, ask God to show you if you are serving in your gifting. Maybe do a spiritual gift assessment if you've never done that, or if you haven't done that in a while. And there are plenty of resources to do that. And if you would like some, ask. Janet can plug you into some of those. But secondly, ask God to reveal where you might be missing opportunities to find the joy in suffering for the name of Jesus. It's hard to pray that prayer, isn't it? I think back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and his priority was Christ. Proclaiming and standing for the truth at all costs, but I'm certain he knew God's pleasure because he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. What might that look like for you in the coming weeks and years? Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to pray for suffering, but Lord, I just love this example that we can actually find joy in suffering when we're suffering for you, when you count us worthy to suffer for you. Lord, help us not to miss the opportunities to pray for them more. Empower us and equip us with your Holy Spirit. It's the only way we can navigate this crazy world. So we thank you for your word and the way it changes us. In Jesus' name, amen.